All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be finishing this chapter and this Christmas series, which has just really been both instructive and a reminding ministry to myself, particularly upon the importance of God's Word. I really think in America today that we are directionally focused on the wrong thing. And of course, if you aim for the wrong thing, then you're going to end up being wrong. Instead of aiming for the right thing, and that is the glory and majesty of God. And that really is the problem with men and women. The Scripture says, and you've probably quoted this hundreds of times, all have sinned and fallen short of the what? Of the glory of God. That's really the focus of all things. And we're not making too much of it when we say that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, as that first catechism of the Westminster Assembly says. So let's begin reading Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, down to the end of the chapter. And I want to speak on this morning on this glorious truth, the glory of the promises. Verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, and notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. We have seen that there have been amazing prophecies written down hundreds of years before the actual occurrence of our Lord coming into this world. Even here in the first two chapters of Matthew, you know, verse 23, He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophets. We have the same thing in verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. We have the same incident when Joseph goes down into Egypt. Verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Again, the prophet Micah, chapter 2, verse 5. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Go back to chapter 1. You have the genealogy of the great king. And you have, in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ, a birth that was foretold by the prophets, written down hundreds and hundreds of years prior to its occurrence. Mary herself had an angel of the Lord appear. He tells Joseph that, verse 21, that she's going to bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. But just here in these two chapters, which probably comprised the first few years of our Savior's life, what was occurring here was that which was written, which was foretold, which was written down even before the foundations of the world. in the books of Revelation and then given to those men by inspiration as they pen those words in the Hebrew text so that all the world will know not just what God has foretold, but that God is faithful. That when He says something, that it not only will happen, it must happen for God to be faithful unto Himself. Out of that city of Bethlehem would come a king that was going to rule. He's going to shepherd the Israel of God. He's going to overthrow the terrors and bondages of men. He's going to conquer sin and death, the real enemies of life. He would lead His people into the paths of righteousness for His namesake. And both the Son and believing people are all framed in by God's Word. We are boundaried. We have, as it were, a fence around us. You'll recall that when Satan himself approached God concerning his servant Job, one of the complaints that Satan had was that he was what? He was boundaried. Satan couldn't get to him because God had, as it were, fenced him in with blessings. And God says, all right, I'll move back the fence. And what you'll see in the end is a faithful man, which is exactly what the devil saw. The creation, the segments of human history, what's happened in the past, what is happening in the present, what's going to happen in the future, is all framed in by the promises and Word of God. And that framing in and those promises are not only true for the righteous, they're also true for the unrighteous. God Himself includes boundaries concerning evil and sin. Suffering, death, pain have their limits in human life. We saw that in verse 16 when Herod himself was exceedingly enraged as he was mocked of the wise men. And so he goes and he slays all the male children that were in Bethlehem, and all the male children that were in the regions around Bethlehem, which would include that geographical location of Ramah that's referenced in verse 18, from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had inquired of those wise men. Exceeding evil, rage poured out upon human flesh because of a rage against God. Psalm 2 asks the question, why did the heathen rage? Why is there conflict in the world? Why is there rebellion and unsubmissiveness against God? And why does man pour it out upon human flesh? And I think some of the answer to that is this, because in every human being, even lost human beings, is the image of God. The Bible says that murder ultimately is not a rage taken out against fellow man. It is a rage taken out against the Creator, God Himself. And so, the boundary of God's Word was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, verse 18, that in Ramah was there a voice heard. It is the voice of lamentation and the voice of weeping and the voice of great mourning. It's as if a woman who greatly desired children and had those children like Rachel, those descendants of her are gone and are no more. And she refuses to be comforted because they are not. That'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, ladies? For you to have the police come into your home and slay your children. The pain that was associated with the fulfillment of God's Word, of the good of the King of Kings entering into this life, was boundaried in by the words of God. Herod could do no more than what the boundary of God had set for him. So what we have here is the church being encouraged by that. You have in Acts in Psalm 2, where the rebellion against God's chosen king. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4, because the church understood how this was utilized. In their prayer, as the government of Rome and the persecution by the Jews came upon them, they quote this psalm. Peter is beaten. John is beaten. They're taken before the Sanhedrin in the midst of hundreds and thousands of people being saved that day. Annas, the Caiaphas, the chief priest, John and Alexander were there. And they beat them after Peter and John said in verse 19 that whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Then they had further threatened them. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified Peter and John. Is that what it says? No, they glorified God for that which was done. And so when they were let go, verse 23, they came to the church. They came to their own company, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And that whole church body, verse 24, lifted up their voice with one accord, and they addressed the Creator, Lord, You are God, which had made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah, against His Christ. Well, we know who that is. Verse 27, for of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered all together, For to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel, what's the word? Determined to be done. They had been boundaried in by the Word of God. And yet, that boundary in of the Word of God did not violate the responsibility of man for his wickedness. And so, based upon their knowledge that the world carries out its injustices in the name of rebellion against God, they plead, verse 29 of Acts 4, and now, Lord, behold their threatens, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word, by stretching forth Thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders might be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with what? Boy, what a glorious thing that was. The very fact that they were unioned together, the very fact that they had gone to the promises of God to find out what was happening in their day, the very fact that when they heard the threatenings of the high priest and of the Roman government, the whole church with one accord, isn't that grace? The whole church with one accord fell on their knees and said, God, behold their threatenings. And what we want isn't a removal of Psalm 2. What we want is the grace and confidence to preach Your Word into the end of the world in the midst of the rage. God said, Amen. And poured down His power. And folks, if we can get to the place where truly, with all our hearts, we're not trying to get Psalm 2 overthrown. Psalm 2's in the book, isn't it? Why do the heathen rage? They're raging against God's chosen king. It's boundaried in that way. That's the way it is. What we need isn't so much the removal of those things. What we need is the grace to live in the midst of it. That's what we need. God never promised, folks, He never promised the removal of threatenings. He never promised the removal of suffering. But He did promise the grace
in the midst of it. That's what he promised.
And so here in Matthew chapter 2, we have again the fulfillment of God's words by the obedience of Joseph. In Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15, I want to remind us that Joseph had departed in the middle of the night because of a dream that he had by which a messenger of the Lord, an angel, had spoken unto Joseph and said, "Joseph, I want you to get up. I want you to leave here with your young babe and with his mother. And I want you to flee into Egypt, and I want you to be there until I bring you word again." The Lord had already spoken the word. He had already said in Hosea that out of Egypt have I called my son. He had already spoken a word hundreds of years before this dream to Joseph. And yet, folks, isn't it exciting? Isn't this exciting that the fulfillment of that word is going to be brought to pass by the obedience of man? Right? Here's Joseph. There's a passage that has to be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And by divine providence, an angel says, "I want you to go down there into Egypt." He didn't say so that Hosea would be fulfilled, but he does tell Joseph to go down there. And Joseph did what? He obeyed. And in obeying it, he glorified God because God's word was fulfilled. And so here, Joseph, not leaning on his own understanding, right? Not counting on the things that he saw. He counted that divine messenger and that divine message being sent to him by God of more exceeding worth than his own reasonings and his own objections. The angel tells him, look at verse 13, "Arise, wake up, and go, flee." What did Joseph do? He got up, middle of the night, "Men, you want to do this? Wake your wife up. Let's go." What? What are we doing? "It's in the middle of the night. Let's go. We're leaving. We're going on a trip hundreds of miles from Israel to Egypt by foot." I love it. I just love Joseph's heartbeat and his desire to fulfill the Word of God. He rejected his own objections. "You mean by night? Oh, what about my job? What am I going to do when I get there? Where in Egypt am I to go? God, could we take this subject up in the morning, like 7:30, and not 2:30 or 3:30 or 4 in the morning?" Folks, he wasn't like Lot. You remember when the divine messenger came to Lot? He said, "Get your family, leave." Lot says, "Well, how about later? How about a little bit? How about if some other things are going on? How about if I get my family together?" He tells Lot and his wife, "Flee. Don't look back." What happens? Wife delayed and she looked back. Theirs wasn't a heart of glorifying God in instant obedience. It was a heart that had some treasure in it of the things of this life. Joseph immediately obeyed, and God's word was fulfilled through man. God was glorified by the obedience of man, who treasured the character of God in His Word more than his own objections and more of his own reasonings. So Joseph's obedience took him right into Egypt. But then in verse 19, Joseph's obedience is going to take him where? Right out of Egypt. "When Herod was dead, behold," look at this, An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. I don't know if Joseph would have been like me. After a while, I've been saying, you know, I need to know the will of God. Let's sleep on it. Because the dream kept coming. He had a dream with Mary, and he had a dream to go down into Egypt, and he had a dream to come up out of Egypt. But he had this dream, and in verse 20, if you'll notice and compare it to verse 13, it's almost identical. Arise, take the young child and his mother, and instead of flee to Egypt, it's what? Go into the land of Israel. And then the reason is given. For they that are dead, which sought the young child's life. Again, folks, what we have here is the word spoken by the Lord hundreds of years ago. No previous mention of any prophecy given to Joseph. But what we do have is divine providence. And Joseph, once again, not leaning on his own understanding, counted that divine messenger and the word of the Lord of more exceeding delight than his own reasonings. I mean, folks, he had been in Egypt, right? What would he have done? He'd have set up shop. He would have set up a home. Perhaps there would have been health concerns. He has had a flesh like us. I mean, what's his neighbors going to say? I mean, he just got there. Now he's leaving. What's the family going to say? You know, there was a family when he left Israel. What's the family going to say? What's Mary going to say? We know what Jesus is going to say, right? He's going to say, amen. In other words, folks, sometimes we take these people out of the context of life and we make them more sinless than they really are. They're people like us. Joseph obeyed because he treasured the word of the Lord more than men. Verse 21, and he arose. And he took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he did that, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 was what? It was complete. And thirdly, Joseph obeyed in going to the land of Nazareth, verse 22. When he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid. I'm reading here into the text, but I do think it's valid what I'm about to say. If you were Joseph and you were commanded to go back into the land of Israel, where would you go? Well, he must have known, at least by the text of Scripture, if not by the wise men who had been told, verse 6, thou, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah are not the least among the princes of Judah. We know he's going back to Judah because Archelaus was reigning in that same geographical area. My question I ask myself is, where do you think he's heading back to? I think he's heading back to where? To Bethlehem. Because that's what the prophecy intimidates. But God had already had his son born to fulfill that prophecy. And when Joseph heard about this wicked man that was reigning in Judea, it scared him. And when it scared him, what he did is he sought the Lord about it. Brethren, that's a great place to take our fears to the Lord. And he received more divine revelation that came to him in a dream. It says, verse 22, notwithstanding his fears, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside, and instead of going to Judea, he came where? To Galilee. Now, where do you think that he would go naturally in Galilee? Well, take your Bibles and go over to the Gospel of Luke. And go to Luke chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 26. And in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named what? Nazareth. What's in Nazareth? Verse 27. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was... All right. Look in chapter 2 of Luke. Look at verse 39. There is a gap between verses 38 and verse 39, and we're in the gap, as it were, in Matthew. But look at verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into where? Now note this. To their own city, Nazareth. So what you have here is you have Joseph coming right out of Egypt. I'm speculating that where he's heading is right back into that region of Judea, more than likely heading back to the city of Bethlehem, because there is a prophecy concerning. I mean, he thinks that he's out and fulfilling and obeying the Word of God. But an angel comes down to him. And he being in terror because of the ruler there in that region, that angel turns him aside into Galilee, and guess where he goes? He goes home. He goes back home. And brethren, do you realize that him doing that, probably by just being divinely guided in his thoughts. Verse 23. It was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a what? Isn't that great? Here's a man. You know, sometimes we get so, as believing people, we get so bound up. Am I doing the will of God? Well, folks, seek the will of God. Do the will of God as you see it laid out in the Scripture. And guess what? The Lord will guide you. There is no reference, verse 23, anywhere explicitly in our Old Testament where this is quoted. But I want you to note here in the text... It was fulfilled, which was spoken by the singular or plural? Plural. In other words, what was fulfilled here was the general tenor of all the prophecies that were concerning the Son of God. And there is some speculation because the root meaning of the word Nazareth means, are you ready for this? A branch. And guess what Jesus was called in the Old Testament? He was called the branch. So there seems to be some connection here, but here sometimes in our New Testament, they will say something is fulfilled that is just generally conveyed over by all the prophets, and you bring all that together and boom, it's fulfilled right in front of our eyes. Now, folks, Joseph's obedience brought to pass a wedding with Mary. Joseph's obedience brought to a fulfillment, out of Egypt have I called my son. Joseph's obedience glorified God when he took that child and his mother right out of Egypt, right back into the land of Israel. Joseph's obedience in the midst of his fears brought to pass the saying of the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. We have the Word of God in union with the voluntary obedience of a man. And when they're brought together, the glory of God is filled. Earlier this year, there was a race that was run in the city of Boston, Massachusetts. And that city, for that race, of which probably most of us are aware of, but especially if any of us either is or was a runner or a jogger, it's called the Boston Marathon. It's called the Olympics of running. This year, they put up pictures and slogans throughout that city. Had the opportunity through a news broadcast, and it was quite by providence that I came across this, that there was a humongous picture in one of the news videos about this race. You look up on a pole, and there is a humongous big slogan, and on the right-hand side of that pole, the pole goes right through the middle of this banner, as it were, this sign. On the right-hand side, there was this woman who was running. Looked like she was probably running at the end of the marathon because you could tell that she was striving, that she was giving energies to run this race. She was pressing forth, as it were, to gain the prize. But what I was interested in was on the left side of that pole. Down at the bottom, it had John Hancock, who was the sponsor of this race. And in big, bold letters on the left-hand side was this slogan. And I quote, "It's all about the promises." Now, with that slogan, it was referring to, evidently, this woman who was striving to complete the prize, and evidently intimidated in the slogan was that she had made a promise to herself that she was going to what? She's going to finish this marathon, that she was training for it and been brought to that path where in the marathon it's all guts to finish that marathon. But when I read that, I didn't see what man saw. Because, folks, my life is really all about the promises. It really is all about the promises, but not the promises that I make to myself, or not the promises that I make to you. But it's the promises that God has made to Himself in His Word and to us. It's all about Him and His promises. And folks, that's exactly what we have going on here in this passage. We have time after time after time again through trial or trouble or fears or circumstances that God brought into the lives of this family who possessed within their own family deity, the God-man. He being framed in by the word of the Lord, that Joseph counted that word of more exceeding treasure and delight than his own thoughts and his own reasonings and his own will. Even his own discomforts or comforts in life. Didn't matter if it was in the middle of the night. Didn't matter if it caused him shame to take Mary is his wife who was being accused of adultery. You're marrying an adulteress? You're marrying a fornicator? Joseph, what is in your head? You're a righteous man. Why are you doing this? Because God said, that's why I'm doing it. God said, that's why I'm doing it. Folks, how important is it to you to live your life in order to make God true. To live your life in order to make God seen. To live your life so that you're not just concerned about your testimony. May our testimony perish, but may God's testimony live. That's why we live. People say, well, it's going to hurt my testimony. I don't care about your testimony. I care about God's testimony. That's what I care about. And folks, my life is expendable. My life is worthy to be shamed. My life is worthy to be counted as nothing in the sight of the world. To count me as refuse and to discard me like garbage of the world. That's what's worthy for me if only I can live to make God true. That's why I exist. That's glorifying God in my life. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. We have another instance here. And folks, really, if you could get a hold of this, it would save you. If you could get a hold of this, it would change your life. For our young people could quit living their lives concerned about me, concerned about self, concerned about all those things, and live and die for the glory of God. Then they'd really find happiness in life. The gospel's not ultimately about me. It's about Him. The gospel's not about me obeying certain promises. It's about Him keeping His promises. It's all about God. In Romans chapter 4, I love this. God comes down to Abraham. You know the story. He promises to Abraham a what? A son. And the amazing thing about it is that Sarah goes past the years of childbearing age. She's now aged. She can't have children. Her womb, as it were, is dead. And God comes down to Abraham and Sarah and says, now, Abraham, I'm going to change your name to Abraham because you're a father of many nations. You're changing my name? Yes. And now you've got to go and tell everybody out there, my name's not Abram. They've only been calling me that for 90 plus years. My name is Abraham. Well, Abraham, that means that you're a father of many nations. That's right. But Abraham, no children, Abraham. Ah, but you got it all wrong. God said, He promised me a son. You think people laughed at him? You don't think so, try it. He took that promise of God, verse 19. Look at what it says. Not being weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He's dead. She's dead as far as coming together to bring forth physical life, verse 20. But he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to who? Folks, that's what faith is. Faith, if it's genuine biblical faith, glorifies God, not man. Abraham's concerned about the fulfillment of what God has said more than he's concerned about his own comfort and his own shame and reproach that he would take by a fallen world. He didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, and strong in faith gives glory to God, verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to do what? He could do it. You believe that? You believe that God could bring a life out of a virgin? He said it. Do you believe that God could divinely protect His own Son? He did it. Do you believe that God could say something so minutely but so important? Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Do you believe that God can do that? Wouldn't you want to be a part of that, to live your life, to see what He has said, done? And give glory to God in doing that. Folks, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because we're not interested in any of that. We're raging against God's will and God's mind. We don't want to focus on His glory. We want me to be exalted. People to look at me. I want the praise of men so that men look at me and how great I am, not how great God is. The Bible says, let your works shine your light and your works before men so they glorify God. Not you. Abraham gave glory to God not just in knowing what God had said. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Not just that he knew what God had said, but that he embraced that and considered that promise and that word of more importance than what his eyes saw under the sun. In Romans chapter 3, go back a page or so in your Bible. In Romans chapter 3, we have an amazing statement here. Paul says, well, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul writes, much every way, chiefly because that unto them was committed the oracles of God. They had the promises of God. They had the words of God. All right, but what if man doesn't believe those promises? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without what? Without effect. In other words, what he's asking here, folks, is a very deep question, but here's how the question runs. Does a man's unbelief in the promises negate God's own faithfulness to do what he said? And the answer is what? No. Now that's humbling, isn't it? My unbelief doesn't negate the promises of God. In fact, look at verse 3 again. Read it slowly. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith, whose faith? God's faith. Does God have faith? Yes. Shall it make God's faith in what He said without effect? No. Folks, all that it takes to make the promises of God effective is God's faith. That's it. So folks, what I'm arguing for here and what I think Joseph understood in some measure and what all the saints throughout history have understood is it really, my whole of life really is about the promises, isn't it? Because if the promises are not true, if God is not faithful, then there is no God. Look at verse 3, look at verse 4. Paul says, God forbid. Yea, let God be what? And every man a liar. In other words, folks, what really matters in life is that God be true. Right? What really matters in life is that God be true. Even if every man on the whole world is what? A liar. God has to be true. Because it's just like it's written. Look at verse 4 again.
that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Let's bring man and God into the courtroom. Let's put man on the seat of judgment. Let's put God as the accused. Let's bring them into the courtroom. And do you know what you're going to find? In every instance and at every time, what God has said is declared right. Let every man be a liar. What we say may be right or may be wrong, and if we go into a courtroom, we're going to be found what? Guilty. But you bring God into a courtroom, look at what it says, that thou, God, might be declared righteous, might be justified, where? In what you say. So you bring God into a courtroom, you take all the promises of God, and all the promises of God that we don't even know about. You take all those promises of God and everything that God has said, and you bring Him into a courtroom and you examine Him, what you're going to find is that the judge is going to declare God right, man wrong, every time. Every time. But folks, that's not the only thing that would go on in that courtroom. Look at verse 4 again. Not only that God would be justified in His sayings, but that God would overcome when He is judged. In other words, if you really sue God and accuse Him of being unrighteous, you're going to find that He's what? He is righteous. And you're going to find out that no matter how many times you bring God into a courtroom, who wins? He does. Job found that out, didn't he? Job said, "Oh God, if you just come down here and let me ask you a few questions." So God came. And Job said, "I repent." You know what, folks? We bring God into judgment almost every day. Why did God do this? Why did God take my child when it was a babe? Why did God let certain illnesses come into my life? Why did God take my spouse, the one I loved so early in life or so late in life? Why did this happen? Why did this happen? Oh God, you're not blessing me. What's your problem? And guess what? He's right, and you're what? You're wrong. And if God brought out all the evidence on why He does what He does, a judge would declare Him right. Folks, God is right all the time. Was it right for Jesus to go to Egypt? Yes or no? Yes. Was it right for Him to be born of a virgin? Yes or no? Yes. Was it right for Him to die on a cross? Yes or no? Yes. Was it right for Him to suffer? Yes. It's all right. Because it is all about the promises. So in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul asks the question, "But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" Folks, men and women who live their lives in rebellion against God will ultimately glorify God because God has made promises not just to the righteous, but He has made promises to lost people. Hasn't He? God says that if you don't get saved, your ultimate end is what? A lake of fire and brimstone. Did God say that? What do you think? Is it going to happen? Yes. Their unrighteousness is going to glorify God in the fulfillment of His terrible promises to them. God, who gave promises to the just and to the unjust, God will be shown as right. Because it really is all about the promises. And I want to tell you why. If I'm going to live my life this way, if I want to say, okay, I'm going to live my life doing what I want to do, pointing attention to myself, having people look at me and how great I am and how strong I am and how talented I am. If I'm going to live my life that way, I'm still going to prove that God is right, because I'm going to end up in a place that He said lost people are going to end up at. But if I say to myself, I'm a sinner, I just want to be saved, I just see a beauty and a glory in Christ, I want to be like that, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, I want to live my life for Your glory, I want to show everyone how great You are, I'm going to be one happy man. One day, He's going to look at me and He's going to say, enter into the joy of your Lord. It's about who you're going to glorify. Joseph glorified who? God. Abraham glorified God. Jesus glorified God. What about you? What beauty, what treasure do you place on the promises? What do you see when you open your Bible? What do you think about knowing that these promises were actually spoken before the foundation of the world? What do you think about living your life so that in Psalm 22, when He says there is a generation that would declare His righteousness, is there anything inside of you that says, yes, I want to be a part of that? I want to see that word fulfilled in my life. Is there anything a part of you that would place more value on what God has said and the credibility of God versus the word and credibility of men? Whose testimony do you care about, yours or His? So our last passage, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Have you ever heard this, that God can do anything? How many of you have ever heard that? Do you know that's not true? God can't do anything. There are things that God cannot do. Amazing, isn't it? Let me show you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. We think that these next few words, verses 11 through 13, are a hymn that was actually sung by the early church. We're not sure about that, but we think so by the way it's written in our Greek text. But in verse 11, here's what Paul writes to Timothy. This is a faithful saying. If we be dead with Him, we shall also what? Live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, if we reject Him, He's going to what? He's going to reject me. Verse 13. If we don't believe, yet He abides what? Faithful. Why? Here's something God cannot do. He cannot deny Himself.
It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for His Word not to come to pass. It's impossible for God to be unfaithful. It's impossible for God not to believe in Himself. It's impossible for God not to be fully persuaded that what He said isn't going to happen. And the glory of it, folks, is this. That when the Word of God generates His faith in you, do you know what happens to you? You become fully persuaded that what God has said is really going to happen. Because that's the character of God. God abides eternally faithful. His promises and Word are eternal, they're righteous and faithful. His Word and His person are one. God cannot be proven false to His promises. It would deny His very existence. And just like Joseph obeyed because he counted God's commands, God's Word, God's promises more important than his own. And folks, you and I need to feel within ourselves the persuasion that what really matters in my life, what really matters in our church's life, is that God be proven true. That's why we exist. That God's Word be proven right. That what He says will really happen. So folks, the slogan of the 2007 Boston Marathon really is what? It really is right. It really is all about the promises. Not the promises of man, the promises of God. Now, young people, is that how you order your life? Adults, is this how you order your life? Have you gone back to the back? Do you treasure what God says so much? Do you want to be on His page so much that you think, I need to hurry up and renew my mind so that I might think His thoughts after Him and I might order my life so that my life as a vessel, an earthen vessel of clay, becomes the possessor of the glory of God and the fulfillment of all that He said. And if it takes my death, so be it. If it takes me being shamed, it's okay. As long as God is glorified, that God is made credible in the sight of people, that God's Word might be fulfilled. Are we really serious about the Great Commission? Are we really serious about showing God's love, cruciform love, one to another? Are we really serious in seeing the Word of God come to life in this place? Be really serious about opening up the pages of this book and beholding the glory of God. Say, yes, You are my joy and my glory and my crown. You are my life and my pursuit. And in the pages of this Word, I see You. And I want to be changed into that image so that I might glorify You even in my death and in my life. That's what Christianity is. That's the difference between the early church and our churches today. We're too busy making God live for us instead of us living God. In our eternal destiny and our eternal joy and degree of joy in heaven depends on us being reoriented like Joseph to living my life for the glory of God. Let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed.